scripture reading for this evening's lesson is from Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also the chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord.
In our Bible reading series and lessons, we're coming to Jeremiah tonight. Jeremiah was a prophet who was known as the weeping prophet. He set his life to follow God, and he spent his adult years, at least 40 years and maybe more, prophesying that Jerusalem would be destroyed and that people would suffer greatly. I preach a gospel message. I have good news for people. Jesus saves you from your sins. You don't have to go to an eternal hell with the devil. You can come out of that. But Jeremiah's message was against the people who were so corrupt. And he was telling them to repent, but he also said in some cases it's too late. God's done with you as a nation, and you're going to have to suffer. I can't imagine some of the things that he must have endured. And Jeremiah chapter 1 through 20 is what we'll cover tonight. But here is a little bit of a timeline that you'll recognize, you Bible students will recognize some events that are on this timeline. 640 BC is when Josiah started reigning. Remember, Josiah was a great reformer in the southern kingdom of Judah. In 722 BC, long before that, the northern kingdom had been taken captive because of their sins. That'll come up in Jeremiah chapter 3. God will say, you watched them go captive, you didn't learn anything from it, and now you're going to go captive as well. But in 640 BC, they did learn something from it, for a while anyway, at least on the outside, at least in pretense. But 640 BC is when Josiah started reigning. Jeremiah chapter 1 tells us that in the 13th year of Josiah, Jeremiah started prophesying, so that'd be about 627 BC. In 622 BC is when Hilkiah found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. You read about that in the history of Israel. Found the book of the law. They lost God's law in God's house, and then Josiah went about trying to offer some reforms. Well, when Josiah died, things went awry. His son Jehoahaz only reigned for 3 months before he was deposed, and then Jehoiakim took over for 11 years. Now, Jehoiakim vacillated. He was loyal to Babylon for 3 or 4 years, then he was loyal to Egypt, and then he rebelled against Egypt and was kind of left out there by himself. Well, the fourth year of Jehoiakim was a big year. A lot of things happened internationally. A lot of things are going on in the world at that time, just like a lot of things are going on in the world now. Who's the next world power going to be? Who's going to come out on top of all this mess that we have now? We don't know. That's how they felt then. Their players were Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and maybe some others, but those were the main three. Well, in 605 BC, there was a great battle at the land of Carchemish, a little bit north of Israel, a great battle plain where the Babylonians defeated Egypt, and that was about what was left of the Egyptian Empire. And 605 BC is when Nebuchadnezzar comes to power, and he takes away the first set of Israelites, or first set of the people of Judah, off to Babylon. And there's great destruction. Moving on then, in 597 BC, Jehoiachin, who's the last in David's lineage. Remember, David would always have somebody on the throne of Judah? He's the last in David's lineage to be on the throne, and he reigns for 11 years. During his reign, Ezekiel starts preaching. But here's the difference. Jeremiah is preaching in the land of Judah, where there's people who are still not taken captive, and they still have their temple. Ezekiel is preaching way far away in Babylon to the people that are already taken captive. 592 BC, Ezekiel starts preaching. 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed. That's the hallmark date for Jerusalem being destroyed. They've been under siege for about 2.5 years by the Babylonians, and then finally they are destroyed, just as Jeremiah had been telling them. In 570 BC, Ezekiel's still prophesying. And in 560 BC, Jehoiachin is finally released from his prison in Babylon. We'll see that in the book of Ezekiel. There's a little bit of overview time-wise. Now, An outline from the Truth for Today commentaries by Kesey is this. Chapter 1 is pretty much an introduction. And you can take parallel passages. A little bit of this chapter in chapter 1 goes along with all these chapters over here in the rest of the book. And a little bit of these verses go along with other chapters in the rest of the book. I didn't take time to do that tonight for the sake of our time. But then we have prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem in chapters 2 through 45. There's a charge to Jeremiah given, and he obeys it. He's told that he's got to go preach to these people, even though they're going to be stubborn, even though they're not going to listen. God says, I will make you stubborn against them, because they need to hear these messages. That's chapters 2 through 25. In chapters 26 through 36, you have some historical sections about the reaction of the people. Much of chapters 2 through 25 is poetry explaining how they're going to suffer. Chapters 26 through 36 are historical sections written in prose, by and large, that tell us how the people reacted to Jeremiah's preaching. It wasn't good. And then chapters 37 through 45 are more historical sections of the desolation and destruction in Judah and Jerusalem. Following that, then, Jeremiah chapter 46 through 51 are prophecies against the nations all around Jerusalem. I forget the order now, but if I remember right, you can kind of go around the horn. This nation on the north and then the east and then the southeast and then the south and then the southwest, but not the west because that's the ocean, the Mediterranean. And God prophesies against all those nations round about. And then in Jeremiah chapter 52, there's a review of the fall of Jerusalem and what took place in that horrible event. Here are some points of interest for you. The book is arranged topically, not chronologically. Also, Ezekiel's prophecy is like that. Ezekiel's prophecy gives us more of a time frame, but it jumps back and forth in time. This book is arranged topically, not chronologically. That's one of the things that messes people up in reading some parts of the Bible, is we expect in our Western mindset everything to flow in a chronological order. But they didn't expect that. As a matter of fact, chapters 46 through 51, which are about the nations all around, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, comes in the middle of chapter 25. All the destruction of the nations come after 25 verse 13, and then 25:14 picks up and goes on. Of course, they didn't have things numbered like we do, but that whole section is set earlier in the book of Jeremiah. It's all inspired by God. There's nothing that's not there. It's just set earlier. Well, when they take it and set it later, we still haven't lost anything. We have a topically arranged book and not a chronologically arranged book. The point of interest that was specifically frightening for the people of Judah was families of the north are coming, and they're going to set their thrones at the gate of Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Now, not all these nations came from the north directly, but they had to come by way of the north to get down to Jerusalem. So chapter 1, verse 13, Jeremiah sees a boiling pot facing away from the north, as if there's this pot of boiling water or stew that's dumping out its contents, its scalding contents, on the toward the south, toward Jerusalem. And that is to mean this, verse 14, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Well, the nations that were coming against Jerusalem weren't any better. They worshipped pagan gods. They did things that were evil. But God said, I've had it with my people, and I'm going to use these nations to claim authority in my people. Then you might also notice in chapter 1, Jeremiah's call and the strength that God would give him. Chapter 1, verse 4 is especially important to bolster the spirits of young people, I would think. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. But Jeremiah objected, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. And the Lord said, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Whatever age we are, however young we are, middle-aged or old we are, if God is with us, we can accomplish whatever He wants us to accomplish. God says, "You're young, but I'm going to be with you." Then the Lord put forth His hand, touched Jeremiah's mouth, verse 9, and said to him, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See this day." Now this is important. This is something Jeremiah had that most people didn't. In our Christian age, we all have the same set of commands. But for this prophetic age, people had different sets of commands. And Jeremiah is given this authority that I don't have, that you don't have, that we won't have. Jeremiah is given this authority over nations and over kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Jeremiah would stand before kings, not only of Judah, but he would send messages to kings of other nations, and they would all be traced back to this. I can't imagine that. If I got angry and sent a letter to our president or the leaders of other lands, Ukraine, Russia, any place that they're China, and it was so provocative that it said, "You're going to be destroyed, you're coming down, and here's the time frame where you're coming down," they would be able to trace that message back to me. In this non-digital age, they were still able to trace that message back. And Jeremiah is told to either speak or write these messages to these world leaders to show them how God's going to move national and international power around. That'd be rather frightening for a young person, but Jeremiah did it. It'd be rather frightening for an old person, but Jeremiah did it. And in chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, God said, "Therefore prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." If there's any lesson that we can take in New Testament times from that, it is the reminder that what we decide to do as Christians in following God's word is going to be hated by most people. We will be different than almost everybody else on the planet. We are in the small minority. Jesus told us that there's a narrow way that leads to life. And if we're going to try to do what God wants us to do, most people aren't going to understand it. Some of them will be angry at us. Some of them will turn violent against us. Some of them will demand that their governments persecute us. Jeremiah knew that from the outset. But God said, "I'll give you the strength. I'll make you a fortified pillar, bronze walls against these people." Then Jeremiah was told, "You're not allowed to have a family." Now in our day and age, we're allowed to have families, we're not allowed to have families. Whatever we decide, that's up to us. Paul said, "It's good for a man not to touch a woman, but if he can't control himself, be married," 1 Corinthians 7. He goes on in that passage to say, might be better for a present distress that people don't get married, so they don't have to worry about families, but I'm not going to keep you from getting married if you want to get married and have children. And that's always been God's plan, be married and have children. But God gave Jeremiah a particular message of doom. Chapter 16, verse 1, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, 'You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place.'" He might wonder why. So God gave him an answer. "For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." It's going to get ugly, God says, and you don't want to watch your children die, so don't have children. Now, big difference between Jeremiah and us is that we don't know the future. Jeremiah was being told the future, and God was actually being merciful toward him by telling him not to marry and have children. Jeremiah is the most emotionally open prophet. He's very transparent with his feelings. He doesn't hold back. He tells you when he's crying. He tells you when he is going through different kinds of emotions. And he tells God. And sometimes it makes you wonder a little bit that a man of God would be talking like this. What it tells us is that there's something to our hearts, that even when God is with us, and even when we're trying to do the very best that we can, sometimes we're going to have some questions. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 define Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. Listen carefully to what he said. Poetically. Powerfully. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. I don't have enough tears in my tear ducts to cry as much as I want. I wish I could get out more tears, because there are more tears to be shed. The people around me are so wicked, I just want to cry about it. And I wish that my whole head were waters and my eyes an ongoing fountain of tears so that I could keep crying about it. Then he said, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. You think adultery doesn't hurt anybody else? Jeremiah wanted to get away from all the adulterers. They were treacherous. He wanted to be a hermit, go out in the woods. Sometimes we might feel like that, but we can't do it because of the Great Commission. We're supposed to be involved with people and teaching people. We can't just keep ourselves isolated from everybody because we're supposed to take the gospel to the people that need it. Jeremiah, this is how he felt. I wish I could just get away, and I wish I could just keep crying. Sometimes, when he would say things like this, he got a compassionate answer from God. Sometimes, he got an answer where God kind of says you need to toughen up a little bit. Matter of fact, two of those places flow one right into the other. In chapter 11, starting at verse 18, listen to Jeremiah's complaint. Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. Do you see what they're doing? They've said, Jeremiah is the tree. He's speaking these words. That's his fruit against us. Let's just kill him and get rid of him. And he found out about it. Then he says to God, but O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, God spoke back to him. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth who seek your life. There were people from his hometown that wanted him dead. The Lord said, these people said to him, these people in Anatoth, his hometown, said to him, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. All right, buddy, you prophesy one more time and you're dead. God says, in verse 22, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, and their sons and daughters shall die by the famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anatoth, even the year of their punishment. God says, okay, Jeremiah, I hear you, and there will be vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, doesn't belong to me. Jeremiah did well in that he did not try to take vengeance himself. He left that to God, and God says, okay, it'll be. But then Jeremiah makes another complaint. Chapter 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet, let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they've taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. They're hypocrites. But you, O Lord, know me. You've seen me. You've tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter, Jeremiah says. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed, probably from the famine, for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. How long are you going to let this go on, Lord? God says in verse 5, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? See what he's saying? You've run with other people that have about the same muscular structure as you do, and you've gotten tired from that. But you have more difficult challenges coming. You're going to be running with the horses soon. And in the land of peace, in which you trusted, in which they wearied you, then how will they, if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, If in peacetime they made you this tired, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? That's where a lot of battles took place, apparently. Jeremiah, you need to buck up. You have more tough things coming. And then Jeremiah sometimes seems to push the envelope beyond what would make us comfortable. Jeremiah 15, verse 15. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. He says, look at me, God, I did what you asked me to do. And then he asks, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail? What are you going to do, God? Are you going to fail me? I've done all this, and I don't feel right. I've done all this, and I still hurt. Are you going to fail me too, God? God doesn't rebuke him for that I know. God doesn't rebuke him overall for these things. Neither does the Holy Spirit tell us these were right words to say. They're just accurate reflections of a man of God who's trying to do his best. Maybe he stumbled in heart a few times. Maybe he stumbled in attitude a few times. Nobody's perfect but Jesus. And after all he was going through, I know he did a lot better than I could have done. These are called by scholars his confessions. And the biggest one, I think, to me anyway, is in chapter 20. Verse 7. Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, what happens is that Pasher strikes Jeremiah, the prophet, and puts him in the stocks. Says, you're just causing trouble by all your prophesying. Jeremiah says, the Lord has not called your name Pasher, but Magor Missabib, if I'm pronouncing that anywhere close to in Hebrew to what it should be, I don't know. In my New King James Bible, it has Magor Missabib, which means terror all around. Now later on, I understand from the commentators, because I don't read Hebrew, later on this is used for terror all around, but it's not transliterated Magor Missabib like it is here. In other words, Pasher, a man in authority, and Jeremiah have a run-in. And Jeremiah says, you're going to have fear all around you, Pasher. You're going to get justice for what you're doing. Then skip down to chapter 7. Look at Jeremiah's prayer. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. Now, the King James is a little bit harsher right there. Jeremiah says, O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. What? He's charging God with deception? The word could be translated seduced, induced. You got me into this, God, and you are the one who put me here. You're stronger than I. You've prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because that's what was coming to the city, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I got tired of it, he says, in a verse that you probably know from Jeremiah. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I was done with it. But you see, all that, as much as it makes us pause, is leading to something else. When anything in the Bible makes you pause and throws you off, read on. He was telling us how he felt. He says, I'm done preaching God's word. But then he goes on. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. And that's how preachers ought to feel. And that's how Christians ought to feel about the word today. We can't hold it back. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. That's what they were saying about Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you're just paranoid. Jeremiah, you just think the worst all the time. Jeremiah, you're terror on every side. You call Pasher terror on every side, but you're terror on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. For all my acquaintances watch for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. They're looking for him to slip up so they can falsely charge him and get him in some sort of trouble, the way politicians do with each other today. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. Do you notice here? He's on an emotional roller coaster. God, you deceived me. I was tired of preaching. I was going to quit. But I couldn't hold it back. And I did with it. But now they're after me. They say, I'm paranoid. But God's with me. He's going to prevail. And then verse 12, but O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. And then he praises God, verse 13. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. And you think that's the end of the roller coaster? No. Look at the next verse. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. I think we ought to have a little bit of sympathy with Jeremiah. Going through everything that he did, he's going to have some ups and downs. I think we ought to be thankful that the Holy Spirit records them, so that when we have similar yet not as intense feelings, we might have someone with whom we can identify that ended up being a great prophet of God. A few other notes, one more slide, and the lesson is yours. In Jeremiah's time, there was political corruption. The princes, the prophets, and the priests made an unholy triune alliance, if you will. Chapter 2, verse 8. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, a false god, and walked after things that do not profit. So everybody, the religious people, the political rulers, the civic leaders, they were all lined up against the real God of heaven. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31 is often quoted from Jeremiah. It has the same sort of theme. An astonishing and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power, do whatever they want, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end is the haunting question. Then, there's moral confusion. Chapter 2, verse 27. Saying to a tree, this is what the people said, you are my father, and to a stone you gave birth to me. Well, that's bad enough that they're worshiping a tree and a stone, but here's the edge on the sword. A tree was usually a symbol of the female fertility goddess Asherah, the counterpart to Baal. And a stone was usually the male god. So they said to the tree, usually the female part, you're my father, and to the stone, you gave birth to me. In other words, these people didn't know how to tell that they're what gender they were. Does that sound anywhere familiar to you? Chapter 2, verse 34. They were killing babies. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I've not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Chapter 7, verses 28 through 31 tell us about how truth perished in the land, and therefore they started offering their babies to the fire god Molech. Does that sound like anything you know about? And then he mentions a repeat of history. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. This is when they watched as Israel went into captivity, the northern kingdom, but they didn't learn anything from it. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Listen, there's nothing new under the sun. The people who push the progressive, immoral agenda on us today say that we are going into a new era of history. We're going to overcome all of the errors of the past. It's been done. It's been done by nations that have gone under. It's been done by God's people. The progressive agenda that we have now has been done by God's people. and they were destroyed for it. Don't believe you're on the wrong side of history. You're on the right side of history when you stand with God, the author and finisher of history. They had abominations that they couldn't blush anymore. God said, seek the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. But they said, we're not going to do that. And they believed they had their temple as a talisman, a good luck charm. They would go and do everything that they wanted to do, and then they'd come back and worship at the temple and think, God's going to protect us because we have this temple. God said, no, I'll destroy this temple like I did the tabernacle at Shiloh. You can't use that. And then in chapter 18, he has Jeremiah, like he often did the prophets, use an object lesson, a potter with his clay. And in chapter 18, verse 5, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in my potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. God is in control of all the nations. What matters in this life is not the economy. And what matters in this life is not the international power. What matters in this life is good versus evil. That comes down today to each individual. Paul preached in Athens, Greece, not long after Christ was crucified and resurrected. And all these Grecians wanted to hear all these kinds of philosophies. And Paul said, look, everybody's amenable to the law of Christ. Everybody has to follow Christ now. These times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Everybody is supposed to follow Christ the way that Christ said to follow him. Put away the immorality. Put away your sins. And give yourself to Jesus Christ. There is love. He died for you. God is just. And so there had to be punishment at different times in history, and there will have to be punishment at the end of time. But God loves you so much that he doesn't want you to go there. He loves you enough to let you choose. If you don't want to be with him, you don't have to. But if you want to be with him, he set down certain conditions. Most reasonably, belief. And a belief that acts. Faith without works is dead, James chapter 2. A belief that confesses Jesus as the Son of God, repents of sin, and decides, I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins because that's what Jesus said to do. And because that's where forgiveness of sins is. And then I want to be faithful to him. He gave his life for me. I want to give my life for him. Not all at once necessarily, but minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. I want to live for Christ. If that's your desire and you haven't started it yet, please start it tonight. If that's your desire and you've started but messed up, repent before God. And if we can pray for you and with you, let us know. Please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.